Morning, everyone. Would you open, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 6? In his answer to one of the teachers of the law, that as we've just read in Mark's gospel, Jesus refers to this very passage. So let's have a read. Deuteronomy 6 from verse 1. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Practice makes perfect, so the saying goes. If you ask any top-notch musician how they got to where they're at, their level of performance, you know what the answer is going to be. Practice. You've got to practice the scales, the majors, the minors, the chromatics, the melodics, the pentatonics, you name it. You've got to practice. If you ask an athlete how they got to their level of performance, they're going to say, I trained. I trained really hard. Hours in the gym. Hours on the track, hours in the field, pushing the envelope, pushing harder, pushing faster, higher. If you ask a more college student how they got to where they're at, I'm sure the answer would be practice and a lot of prayer. Hours of paradigms, hours of vocab, hours of conjugations and declensions and reading. Practice makes perfect. The thing is, you need a lot of dedication, a lot of commitment to keep it up. Because fairly soon after you keep practicing something over and over and over again, you get tired of it. The novelty starts to wear off. And so you need that drive, you need some kind of strategy that's going to keep you going, that's going to keep you practicing and keeping on. Now, it's no different when it comes to relationships. Relationships don't just happen. Good ones don't just happen. They don't just fall out of the sky. They don't just automatically occur and sustain themselves by themselves. They actually require ongoing work. And you need to be motivated to keep putting the effort in to relationships. And here in Deuteronomy 6, Moses addresses Israel, the nation of Israel. This nation had been brought into a relationship with God. We could say that God had swept them off their feet while they were in Egypt at the Exodus. God had saved them from a very abusive relationship with Pharaoh in Egypt. And God wanted to have an ongoing relationship with this nation, with the Israelites. And yet, as we read, the Israelites, no sooner have they come out of Egypt than the relationship starts to fall apart. Because even though God wants to put the effort into the relationship, it seems that the Israelites themselves don't. The novelty of salvation wears off fairly quickly. And it's not long before they are pining for the old abusive relationship that they were in. A clear case of Stockholm syndrome, or maybe we call it Sinai syndrome or something. I don't know what it was called back then. And so Moses here in Deuteronomy, on the eve of his death, wants to give Israel that motivation and that drive to get on track with God and stay on track with God. He wants to give them the tips, the pointers, the strategies, so that they can put the effort into their relationship with God and keep this covenant with God going. From what Moses says here in Deuteronomy 6, we can see that he views Israel's obedience to the covenant as eminently possible. We know at the end of Deuteronomy, he says to them, this isn't beyond your reach. It's not impossible. You don't have to climb up into heaven to do it. You don't need to dig down into the depths. It's within your reach. Israel's issue here then with this covenant relationship isn't their inability to keep God's law. It's their resolve to keep it. And so Moses urges Israel to enact God's regulations, his customs, his laws, so that they can maintain their reverence or their fear of God throughout their entire lives, as long as they live in this land. I guess what Moses is saying to them is, practice this. Moses sees commitment to doing things regularly as the secret to success here. He wants Israel to make following God's law a healthy habit, just what they do. If obedience becomes merely an exceptional circumstance, then it means that the law hasn't filtered in. The law hasn't filtered into their hearts, their minds, or their hands. And Moses wants to remedy that. And we know if we keep reading our Old Testaments that, unfortunately for Israel, obedience became the novelty. And that had disastrous consequences. Yet here, at the beginning of their national life, Moses wants God's regulations and customs to become Israel's normal behaviour. Now, in our modern world today, we have events that are novelties. I remember, for example, when the Olympic Games came to Sydney. You may remember as well, back in the year 2000. Seems not all that long ago, and yet it's 16 years. Four Olympiads. Now, I don't know if you remember it, but there was this festive atmosphere right throughout the city. It was quite amazing, really. It was quite spectacular. There was this sentiment that just encouraged hospitality, embracing the world and all who were coming to our city, celebrating participation and not just success, that life was to be lived with goodwill and fun. And yet, just a month after the games, the visitors had left, the festivities were over, the traffic jams began again, life returned to the normal daily grind of work and exhaustion. The elation of the games wore off. And while we were overjoyed with the Olympics, we enjoyed the moment, it was just a novelty. Normal life just felt far different. Normal life just felt so mundane. But see, Moses wants Israel to avoid making obedience a novelty. Moses wants the law to become normal behavior for Israel. He wants this to become Israelite culture, to be ingrained in their way of life, which they then would pass on to their children and so on to the next generation. And that would set the tenor of successful life in the land according to the covenant. It would bring a life of blessing. Because the purpose of the law, the purpose of God actually forming this covenant with Israel in the immediate sense, was to bless Israel. That's why God wanted this covenant relationship. He wanted to bring blessing to Israel as a society in his land. And Moses presents this to Israel as an achievable goal. Yahweh graciously has provided his land. Israel is about to inhabit this land. And God had given them the laws and customs that they were to do day in, day out, so that they could continue living well in this land and be blessed by Yahweh. Straying from these laws and these customs would result in curse. It would result in hardship. It would result in difficulty. It would result in suffering. Ultimately, it would mean eviction from God's land, from the arena of blessing, and alienation from this God that loved them so much. And so it's imperative, Moses says, that Israel observe the regulations and customs that God gives them. Verses 4 to 9 are the heart of this particular passage. In verse 4, Moses utters one of the most important revelations of God in all of Scripture, a revelation of God's identity. This was the basic framework for understanding God and living life under the covenant of Horeb. It's commonly called the Shema after the first Hebrew word of the verse. It means listen or hear. And so the verse begins with a command, and it addresses Israel as a singular entity. Apologies for that. Moses addresses Israel together as a single people. Hear, O Israel. Moses doesn't call upon Israel here to see something. Maybe that's why the lights went off. He doesn't call on them to experience something, to think of something. One of the significant features of God's revelation at Horeb was Israel heard God, but they didn't see God. Moses doesn't invite Israel to ponder, to imagine something about God. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord discourages Israel from making logical deductions about God and using their heads. But rather, it means that the starting point and the controlling factor of Israel's faith is Yahweh's own personal revelation of who he is, coming from him himself. That foundational notion will prevent Israel from conceiving of a deity of their own imagination. Moses doesn't want Israel to feel something, not as though emotions are to be shunned. We're all emotional beings. But it's not as though Moses is saying, look, you can feel God. You can have some kind of ineffable experience, some kind of mystical experience that gets you close to God and you just feel, ooh. No, that's not what the command is here. It's not Israel, it's Israel, hear, listen, apprehend with your mind, understand who God is. Now, the statement that Moses then utters, the actual Shema, is very short and punchy. Functions as a bit of a national motto, kind of like, modern France's liberté, égalité, fraternité. Now, Moses' statement actually has an ambiguity in it. In Hebrew, the statement itself consists of just four words. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh again, one. Four words. And because Hebrew doesn't actually have a specific word for is, it has to be inferred from context, there's a little bit of ambiguity in what Moses says here. So the question arises, how is Israel to understand this particular statement, this national motto that Israel, that Moses gives them? Well, there are lots and lots of ways that people down through the ages have understood this. There are six main possibilities. You'll be glad to know I'm not going to go through all of them. But I will mention two, the two main ones I think that are important for us to consider. The first option, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. Now, that view of the national motto, Israel's national motto, sees Moses stating that Yahweh is Israel's only God and they are therefore to worship no one else. Now, that also appeals to the immediate context as well, as we keep reading on into the next passage, which we'll save for next week. But it explains that Yahweh is Israel's sole deity. The other alternative, which I want us to consider, is Yahweh, our God, is one Yahweh. That option reads the statement here as a denial that there was more than one Yahweh. Now, that might strike us as a little bit unusual, that there might be more than one Yahweh, but ancient people often viewed a deity in more than one guise, especially at different locations. Later in Israel's history, for example, we know that there were different or competing manifestations of Yahweh, such as the Yahweh that Jeroboam set up in Dan and Bethel and said, "Here are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt." So you could have the Yahweh of Jerusalem, you could have the Yahweh of Bethel, the Yahweh of Dan, the Yahweh of Newtown, or wherever. And so this option would be saying that, no, there is no multiplicity of Yahwehs. There is only one Yahweh, and therefore there is a singularity to who he is, and therefore a singularity to his revelation. You must understand who this God is on his terms. There is one God. There is only one way to understand him. There is a single orthodoxy, we might say, derived from the revelation of this single God. So whichever way we look at it, Moses is saying to Israel here, they have one God, and there is one revelation of this God, Yahweh. The oneness of God implies a oneness to his revelation, and so that means Israel as one people must respond together in unity, in singular fashion. They are to be a united people living faithfully together under this God's law in the land that he's giving them. Any fracture within the people of God implies that there is a failure to understand who this God is. Now, verse 5 is another very famous verse, and this is the one, this also Jesus refers to in Mark 12. Moses calls on Israel to love Yahweh with all its heart, soul, and strength. Now, there are a few things to mention here. First of all, the construction of this sentence for the Hebrew students, it's a wekatal clause. It implies that this command to love Yahweh is integrally connected to the previous verse, the revelation of who this God is. Listening to the revelation of Yahweh and loving him are two sides of the same coin. Understanding who Yahweh is leads inextricably to loving him. Second, and not surprisingly, Moses addresses Israel in the singular here in verse 5, just as he does in verse 4. Listening to and loving Yahweh are both national acts. Israel must do these as a unified people. God's entire people as a whole are brought together by the revelation of who God is. God's word governs his people. Third, the notion of loving Yahweh is not about an emotional response to God. Now, the word used for love here has the sense of being loyal to someone. It doesn't have all the emotional weight that we often invest in the word love. Ancient kings, when they made treaties with each other, often used this same word, love, to describe loyal behavior, what senior kings expected of junior kings. They wanted loyalty. They didn't care about the emotional response. They wanted loyalty. The consequence for failing to show loyalty is outlined in many ancient treaties: curse, punishment. For Israel to love Yahweh meant that they had to be loyal to him. It doesn't mean that this would not affect their emotions. their affections, but primarily it is about staying committed to Yahweh, worshipping only Him and obeying His laws and instructions. How are they going to do that? Well, Moses calls on Israel to love Yahweh with the heart. Now, in Hebrew thinking, the heart was, I guess, what we today would call the mind or the will. It's not the emotions as we often associate with the heart. Moses calls on Israel to align itself consciously as a nation to their God. This wasn't an attitude that, you know, they could simply default to passively. It required intentional choice, effort. They had to persist with that choice. Moses also says, love Yahweh with your soul, which is a reference to a person's life or being. And by aiming this at Israel as a whole, Moses basically demands every person within Israel to show complete loyalty to God in every aspect of life. Only full commitment from each person could contribute to the full commitment of the nation as a whole. And lastly, Moses says, love Yahweh with your strength, with all your intensity. Give it your all, everything you've got, all your energies. There's no room here for negligence, half-heartedness, lethargy. Israel has to apply every effort in its devotion to God. And since Moses wants Israel's obedience to be habitual and cultural, he now makes a number of suggestions as to how Israel might do this in their daily lives, how to put God's law front and centre in their life in the land. His first suggestion, repeat Yahweh's law to your children. Ensure that the law gets passed on through history. It should become part of general conversation. It's to frame life. Life at home, life away from home, at all hours of the day. There should be no such thing as a bad time to talk about God, to talk about His customs, His ways, His regulations. In verse 8, Moses uses figurative language to imply that Yahweh's law had to filter down into every aspect of Israel's life. The command to fasten the word as a symbol on the hands or the arms is a way of saying, let God's ways be evident in everything you do. May you see it everywhere. The command to let them be a symbol between the eyes or on the forehead is a way of saying, in whatever you do, have God's ways in view, so that they are never out of view. And as you're doing it, let others see it as well, as they look at you and what you do. The image that Moses uses is suggestive of some kind of dangling instrument that you can't help but see. It's always in your line of sight. And others, what's the first thing they're going to see when they see you? What's that dangling thing on your head? It's Yahweh's way. That's what characterizes me. And Moses says, write them on the doorposts of your house and on the city gates. It's a way of saying, let your private and public life be shaped by who God is and what He loves. To capture the sentiments of verses 6 to 9 in modern day terms, it's as though Moses is saying to them, get storybooks about God's ways for your kids and read it to them. Listen to God's ways on your iPod or your iPhone. Wear badges that remind you and others of God's ways. Fly the flag in the front yard. Put the law on your billboards with flashing neon lights. You get the picture. These are deliberately over-the-top strategies, but you can see what Moses is saying to Israel. Go all out in loving this God who has loved you. the God who made himself known to Israel at Horeb, is the same God who has made himself known to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. There is unity and there is consistency to God's revelation through the scriptures, even though there is development. A bit like a sapling plant that grows into a sturdy tree. It's always the same tree, but it grows. And the revelation of who God is grows through scripture until we see the final revelation that this God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who would give his life to purchase us and redeem us. And for that reason, we can affirm that the New Testament motto, Jesus is Lord, is completely congruent with Israel's Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. In the New Testament, we find that Israel's one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fully revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and no longer sitting on a mountain, no longer simply present in a building over there, but present within us by his Spirit. We cannot know God but by Jesus Christ. There is one name that's been given to all of humanity by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus. To claim that we can know God through other means is to deny the revelation that God has actually given to us. We affirm, as the scriptures tell us, that there is only one God, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, one hope, and one body of believers. And folks, we must put this faith into practice. We're at the beginning of our academic year. Ahead lie reams of reading, piles of paradigms. And yet, as we go about this, put your faith into practice. Let even those mundane activities remind you of the God who loves you, the God who loves everyone in this room, the God who loves every human who is walking the face of this earth, no matter who they are, where they have come from, what their experiences are. And you have the privilege, together we have the privilege, of spending every day getting to know this God. I hope you feel the immense privilege that that is. The God who revealed himself to Israel, who had rescued them from Egypt, the God who surrendered his limbs to cruel nails for our sake, we get to spend our days studying the scriptures that reveal him to us. Folks, I hope that by the end of this academic year, you can look back and say, I do love the Lord God. I do love the one who gave his life for me. I hope you can say that you have grown in your knowledge of who this God is. But make it a habit to put your faith into practice, to love this God deliberately, to make loving this God a habit, a daily occurrence. This is a God who loves us so incredibly that nothing stood in his way. And so as we apply our efforts, now in February, right through to November, and even into the summer holidays, may we be reminded of who this God is and grow in our love of him.